All right, so today we're going to continue looking at this vow, vow four, and we're going to talk about one aspect of that vow that's overlooked a little bit. It says, "Do you promise to submit in the Lord to the teaching and government of this church as being based upon the scriptures and described in substance in the constitution of the RPCNA? Do you recognize your responsibility to work with others in the church, and do you promise to support and encourage them in their service to the Lord in case you should need correction in doctrine or life? Do you promise to respect the authority and discipline of the church?" So this is one of the vows that are made, one of the promises when people become members of the Reformed Presbyterian Church. And one thing that I would like to look at, starting with the last sentence, it says, "In case you should need correction in doctrine or life, you promise to respect the authority and discipline of the church." When we talk about the church, we talk about often marks of the church, things that distinguish true churches from false churches or pure churches from impure churches. And we talk about three things generally. Do you know what they are? Young people, do you guys know? Sunday morning, marks of the church, shake off the cobwebs. Okay, anyone? Marks of the church?
Sacraments. Word.
Word.
Sacraments.
Discipline.
Discipline.
Okay, so is the preaching and teaching, is it according to the scriptures? Are the sacraments administered faithfully according to the scriptures? And does the church have discipline according to the scriptures? Or I like to remind people that discipleship is part of discipline. You know, we hear discipline and we think of a negative when discipleship is a positive. So this last part of vow four, if you need to be corrected in the things that you believe or the way that you're living, are you going to respect and submit to the authority and discipline of the church? That assumes that there is authority within the church, and it assumes that there is discipline that occurs in the church. And connected to that is our structure of government, the way that a church is governed. And you know that our church is called Presbyterian. It's a Reformed Presbyterian church. And Presbyterian is a reference to the fact that we have a structure of government that is set up according to elders. So Presbyterian, the root of that is elders. I mentioned, I think it was last week or the week before, that many churches and almost most churches distinguish themselves by their church government. So if you go to an Episcopalian church, that strange word, Episcopalian, is a reference to their church government. It's, if you can look at English and see how the Greek came over into English from bishops into Episcopalian. And it's a reference to their government. They're run by bishops. There's men who are in charge, and those men are over all the pastors in their region, and they make decisions for the pastors, and they tell them what those decisions are. Presbyterianism, again, funny word if you think about it. It is a reference to the fact that we are a church run by elders, or a church that has elders that are in authority. And then the third model of church government is called Congregationalism. And if you go north to the Northeast in the United States, you'll see lots and lots of churches that call themselves Congregational churches. That's the old hotbed for Congregationalism. And those are churches that are run by the congregations. Literally every decision that is made is going to be a decision made by the congregation. And so church government is something that is important. And in our system, which is Presbyterianism, we talk about our government, and we also say that we believe that it is by what's called divine right, meaning that God has given Presbyterianism to us. It's not something that's just convenient, or we looked at the U.S. Constitution and we said, that sounds like a good way to structure a church. Let's do that. But we looked at the scriptures and we said, here's how the church is structured in the Bible, and we structured the church after that. That's something that is true in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. The idea of elders and elders who have authority over groups of people, that's not something that's new to the New Testament. It's something that is in the Old Testament as well. Now I want to look at a few paragraphs from our testimony, the Reformed Presbyterian testimony, and then talk through those with you that relate to our government. 25:6 says, "The Lord Jesus Christ has clothed his church with power and authority. The authority is vested in the whole membership of the church, which has the right to choose its officers from among its own members who possess the scriptural qualifications." Okay, this is really important. When we talk about foundations within Presbyterian government and we talk about authority, who's the foremost authority in Presbyterian church? Young people, who's in charge? Christ. Who said it? James. All right. So Christ is in charge of the church. It's Jesus' church. Okay? So that means that anyone who claims to be making decisions for the church has to give account to Christ. Okay? Christ is the head of the church. This is the church does not have a head other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Who is the head of the Church of England? The Queen, right? So when the Church of England has their annual meeting, it's the Queen that opens the meeting, all right? The Queen is not the head of our church, and President Biden is not the head of our church. Jesus is the head of the church. Now, because he is the head of the church, all authority in heaven on earth has been given to him. Remember that? That's what Jesus says. And then when Jesus establishes the church in Matthew 16, what he does is he gives authority to the church as well. And when we talk about church authority in Presbyterianism, we always, 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 always want to stress that authority is within the whole membership. Okay, that may sound super boring to you guys. It looks like everyone under 20 is still asleep. But the idea that people have rights and authority within the church is something that is really important. Okay, when I was asked to be the pastor here, who made that decision for me to become the pastor here? Did I just show up one day and be like, you know what, you guys need a pastor, and I'm your guy, I'm the new pastor, and you guys are going to deal with it, and if some other guy wanted to be the pastor, we'll have a duel, and whoever's left standing becomes the pastor. How did we decide that I was the new pastor? Okay. Okay, so but who made that decision that I should
we voted on it,
say it again?
We voted on it.
Right. So the members voted on it. Okay? And that's connected to the church's authority. Okay, the members have authority, they have rights within a Presbyterian system. And those rights are that, and this is so important, guys, and the only time you'll really, really, really think this is important is when something is happening that shows that this is not the way it's supposed to be. Okay? It's so important. In Presbyterianism, you all as members of the church, and me as a member of the church, we do not have to have men imposed on us. Okay? Super important. That means that when the church needs new ruling elders, and we have two ruling elders that would like to retire in the next several years, I don't know how old Elder Pennington is, but I know Mr. Worsham is in his 70s. Those men, you know, they don't want to be ruling elders into their 90s. So at some point, we're going to be needing new ruling elders. As your pastor, I don't have the right to say, hey guys, here's my buddy, and he's now your ruling elder. Okay? You all choose that person. You all choose your elders, and you choose your deacons, and you choose your pastors. And why that is important is because, like this says, the authority vested in is vested in the whole membership of the church. You can read the reformers on and early Presbyterians on who chooses the pastors and elders in the church, and it's not even whole households. Even in the 1600s, women had the right to vote and to say, this is who I would like to be my pastor. This is who I would like to be my elders. It's not just, you know, households saying, we vote for this person. In the New Testament, and the early Presbyterians will tell you that everyone has a right, the whole membership. Okay, now we're going to come back to that as to why that's important. But 25:7 says, Christ has appointed in his word a particular form of government for the visible church. We mentioned that already. It's governed by elders, which in Greek is presbyters, and is therefore called Presbyterian. Each congregation should be ruled by a session of ordained elders elected by the membership of the congregation. And then there's several verses that could be looked up to describe that. Now, what does session mean? What does that word mean, session? You've probably heard that around the church. You know, the session is meeting on Wednesday at 7 p.m. What does session mean? This goes back to your Latin that you had in high school. Oh, wait, we don't do that anymore. What's session mean? Okay, so that's the function. What's the word itself mean? Anyone? Bueller? It means to be seated. Okay? So when the session is together, the session is seated. Now, does that mean that, you know, we're guys that need to exercise more, so when we get together, we just sit? No. Well, it's maybe yes, but that's not why it's called session. It's called session because when the elders are seated, they're seated in authority to make decisions on behalf of the congregation. You remember when the Lord Jesus ascended to heaven, and what's the next line in the Apostles' Creed? He sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. Why is he sitting? He's sitting because he is reigning. He's in authority. And what do we call that sitting for Jesus? The session of Christ. It's showing that there is where Jesus' authority comes forward. So again, thinking about structure. Jesus is head of the church. Jesus gives the church authority, and that authority is given to the whole membership of the church. And the whole of the membership of the church chooses those men that are going to make decisions for them and on their behalf. And those men are called elders, and those men are in submission to Christ, meaning that decisions made are decisions that have to be biblical. They have to reflect what the scriptures would say, and the men are accountable before Jesus for the decisions made. And that's something that for anyone that is an elder or that that desires to be an elder, that's something that, in the best sense of the word, should terrify you. Okay? Because we are accountable before God for how things are going in the church. Okay? And that's a scary thing. So, congregations are ruled by a session of ordained elders elected by the membership of the congregation. The responsibility of the elders is in teaching and ruling. Although all elders are able to teach, the scripture recognizes a distinction in these functions. All elders are equal in the government of the church. The office is referred to in scripture by two terms used synonymously, elder, bishop, or overseer. So here's our, this is how in our documents sometimes we find these funny statements that are kind of RP-isms. So there's two terms in the scriptures that are used synonymously, elder, bishop, overseer. Right, those are the two terms. Let's look up some of those. 1 Timothy 3:2. I think one person caught that. 1 Timothy 3:2. Somebody look that up. And then somebody get Titus 1:9. 1 Timothy 5:7. Acts 20:28. Romans 12:6 through 8. 1 Corinthians 12:28. And Titus 1:7. So 1 Timothy 3:2. Whoever has that, go. Bible-less congregation.
Bishop then there we go. Blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach.
Okay, so a bishop must be, and then there's qualifications given. Titus 1:9.
He must be firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine, and also rebuke to those who contradict it.
Okay, so there's qualifications, and there's ways that that he is to act and rule within the church. 1 Timothy 5:17.
Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching.
Okay, so you see elders. Going back to 1 Timothy 3, the reference to bishops, bishop just means overseer. Doesn't mean you need like a mitre and a hook in your hand. But the elder who rules well and is apt to teach. So you see those two functions, the ruling elder and the teaching elder. Okay? And the bishop and the elder are two terms that are used synonymously. They're not things that are separate. The functions are going to be separate. Acts 20:28.
Yeah. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood.
Okay, and if you go back a few verses, who is Paul speaking to? The blank in Ephesus. But specifically within the church, the elders of the church. So he's speaking to the elders of the church. He says the Holy Spirit has made you overseers and shepherds among the church. So again, those same terms being used for those both that rule as well as to teach. Romans 12:6-8. In Romans 12, there's discussion concerning the elders and the deacons, those that minister or those that serve, and then those that teach and rule. and those distinctions are there, but the terms are put together for those that both are teachers within the church and rulers within the church, and they're put under that same category of elders. Okay? And then there's others too, but we'll stop there and you see the point. So the two terms being those that teach and those that rule are the distinctions of function. Now there's discussion within Reformed churches and maybe others as well, whether those are two offices or one. Okay, so are teaching elders and ruling elders, or pastors and ruling elders, are those two offices or are those one office? That's a little bit of an in-house discussion. But even in those are groups that we call two office or three office. So pastors, elders, deacons being three office, and two office being elders and deacons. Okay, the RPCNA is in that category that's called two office. Other churches like the OPC, from which Joe came, are three office churches. So there are elders, pastors, and deacons. And again, I think that those are in-house discussions, but the function is what we focus on as far as what they do. You know, teaching elders do specific things. You know, the preaching and teaching is usually done primarily by a teaching elder. And ruling elders are the ones that are doing some decision making and in those things, shepherding within those discussions. And there's a lot of overlap even within those that call themselves two office and three office. So teaching and ruling, responsibility of the elders. Elders are organized into courts, the session, the presbytery, and the synod, which is committed the power of governing the church and ordaining officers. The power is moral and spiritual and subject to the law of God. Okay, so again, thinking back on the beginning of vow 4, do you promise to submit to the discipline of the church should you need correction in doctrine or life? The church has courts. Okay, courts make decisions. They make legal decisions. And in our courts, the church courts, those decisions are moral and spiritual. Okay, we're not making decisions on things that are outside of those bounds. All right? So this is something that is important when it's important. You will leave this class, and most of you, unless you're a church polity nerd, will probably never think about church government again until you need it. Okay? And when you need it, you will think about it a lot, all right? Something may happen in your life, like someone may have an unjust divorce, all right? And the church elders are going to be in your business, okay? And if you are the one who was unjustly divorced, the church elders are going to be rooting for you and encouraging you and in your corner. And if you are the one who is unjustly divorcing your spouse, the elders are also going to be in your corner, encouraging you, rooting you on, but also reminding you of what the scriptures teach and say, and encouraging you to be faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? So again, you may never think about church government again, but when you need it, you think about it. All right? And here's another time you'll think about it. There may be times in the life of this church, as there are in other churches, when a decision is made by the session, by the elders of the church, that you think is 100% wrong. You were just like, that was a terrible, horrible decision made by the elders, and I cannot stand to even think about what they just said. You have a right as a Presbyterian to appeal that decision. All right? And I'm throwing that out right now. And I would encourage you to think about that in relationship to decisions that the elders make. you have another court that is higher than the group of elders here. So the group of elders here is the session, and there's a higher court called the presbytery. The presbytery, in which this congregation is a member, I think it's 23 congregations. And if you appeal a decision or complain about a decision, both of which are your rights, that question goes up to the presbytery. And the presbytery, the sessions of 23 congregations, come together to discuss what the elders here decided. And they will debate that and make a decision based on your complaint or your appeal and the record of the session. Okay? And again, that may sound like the most boring thing in the world to you, but when you are in the heat of a disagreement with your elders, the presbytery is going to be your friend. All right? So it's important then. It's important to think about that. And then maybe presbytery will come back and say, you complained about this or you appealed that from the session, from the elders here, and we agree with the elders. What do you do then? You can go to another court. There's the synod, which is the denomination's gathering of all of the sessions of the RPCNA. That's the national court. And that meets this week coming up, as you might know. That's an annual meeting, and there are complaints and appeals that are heard. This year, there are several complaints and appeals that have to be heard if you looked at the docket or want to look at the docket. And some of those complaints have to do with the ways that elders made decisions about various things, and that's just the reality of being in a Presbyterian church. And it's good. It's good that we have that. Anecdotally, several years ago, I was on the session for a church plant in Las Vegas, and we decided to use wine only in communion. And that decision was made by the elders, and a family came and joined with that congregation, and they appealed that, or they complained about that, to the presbytery. The presbytery had to investigate it and then make a decision about whether the presbytery was going to go with what the complaint said or with what the session said. And then that was appealed again to the session. Okay, the family that appealed that, it was a woman and her daughter mainly that filed that complaint. It was a complaint against me. My name was on the complaint, and there were things I said that were listed in the complaint. Who helped her write that complaint? I did. Okay, I helped somebody write a complaint against me. Now, why did I do that? Is it because I'm crazy? No. I did that because I believe in Presbyterianism. I believe in the system. I believe God has given this to us for our good. And if somebody wants to complain about a decision that I was a part of, I'm going to 100% help those people complain. Not because I, like to have my name dragged through the mud, but because I believe in the system. I believe God has given us this for the good of the church. And those checks and balances are something that keep congregations from just going wacky overnight. You know, there's a reason that this synod that I'm going to on Monday is our 189th synod. Okay, that's 189 annual meetings of our denomination. And it's less than the age of our denomination, because there's some years that it's been skipped, like 2020. But it's a reminder that denominations that have a system that is built on the New Testament standard of what church government looks like, there is longevity if there's checks and balances and there's people that are honest about the things that the scriptures say. So courts of the church, session, and then presbytery, and then synod. Okay? And those decisions are decisions that are public, meaning you have a right to read what we're reading. If you want to know, I'll be reading this week. I'll send that to you if you want it. You have a right to sit in on those meetings. If you ever want to go to a presbytery meeting and just sit and watch to see what that's like, it's very interesting, believe it or not. My children have been to 100 presbytery meetings. I don't know. They've been to dozens and dozens and dozens of presbytery meetings. And you can ask them if it's interesting and if there's good things that happen. My kids think it's very interesting. Okay? And, you know, they may be the oddballs out, but it's the way it is. Okay, so we talked about elders a lot. We talked about the courts of the church and the way that they're structured and the leadership and the ruling and all of these words that are authority-based words, elders, and then session, presbytery, synod. But there's also deacons in our church, isn't there? And in the Reformed Presbyterian Church, we have an office that is also called the diaconate. And in the diaconate, there is something that is important to note here. I'll read this. The diaconate is a spiritual office subordinate to the session and is not a teaching or ruling office. The deacons have responsibility for the ministry of mercy, the finances and property of the congregation, and such other tasks as are assigned to them by the session. Other officers mentioned in the New Testament were commissioned uniquely during the apostolic age for the establishment of the church. Okay, so diaconate, and where's that word come from? What's that word mean? What's the root of deacon? Okay, anyone that knows, what's deacon mean in Greek?
Like ministry or minister.
Okay, so minister, and then the word, where's the word come from?
Righteous. Well, it's a certain word group.
Okay.
Associated with righteousness and doing righteousness.
Okay, but let's go back. Let's step away from biblical application of the word. In secular Greek, ancient Greek culture, what's the word mean? Just a waiter. Okay, so you like go to a restaurant and somebody brings you food on a tray and puts it on your table, and in the ancient Greek world, that's the deacon. Okay, somebody that's serving you. Alright, now notice it, some of the things that are noted here. It's a spiritual office, all right? It's something that is directed by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has made the decision that the church should have deacons. And where is that done? In what book of the Bible?
Acts.
Book of Acts. Right. So the diaconate comes in the book of Acts. It says it's subordinate to the session. Okay, so deacons... this might sound mean, but it's the reality. Deacons are not the equal with the elders. Okay. Now that doesn't mean that they're not as good, and you know we love all people, etc. It means that they don't have the authority that the elders have. Elders are the ones that Christ has given the authority to govern the church under Christ. Deacons are not teachers, and they're not rulers. Okay. Deacons are servants. They are ministers of mercy and of finances and of property and other things assigned to them. Meaning the elders can say, deacons, we want you to investigate this, or deacons, we want you to do this, or deacons, we want you to think about that. Now, what that means is that in the diaconate, in the Reformed Presbyterian Church, there is not authority that comes with the office of deacon. All right? It's service that comes with the office of deacon. Now, why do you think I'm focusing on that? Why do you think I'm I'm telling you that there's not authority and there's subordination and they're ministers of these tasks that Christ has given. The reason I'm telling you that, did I miss it? Is a statement. Oh, I missed the next one, but we'll go back to here. The reason I'm telling you that is because within the Reformed Presbyterian Church, we have women deacons. And it's important to understand some of the why we have women deacons. People will come into our church and they'll see a church where there's a heavy emphasis on men as elders of the church and men as pastors, and they see that as something really conservative, and they say that's biblical, that's conservative. And then there's a question like, well, why do you have women deacons? And they see that as something that is sort of hypocritical. Now, explaining some of the background and the history of that is helpful in understanding why we have that. Number one, in the Reformed Presbyterian Church, we say that the diaconate is not an office of authority. It's only an office of service. It's not something where somebody can usurp authority over another person the way that elders do usurp authority over people. Like, your session has spiritual authority in your life. They have a right to say, this is good, this is bad, this is right, this is wrong. Deacons don't have that authority over you. They are servants of the church. And there are also scriptures that are used to support the ordination or the setting apart of women to the office of deacon. Now, if you look at 1 Timothy 3, 1 Timothy 3, we have qualifications there. Starting at verse 8, likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding to the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. But let these also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be the husband of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. So in verse 11, where it says, likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, that could also be translated, likewise, the women must be. So within the diaconate, those that are women must be also these things. Okay, this is one of the exegetical arguments that is made. And then if you go to Romans 16, or back to Romans 16, verse 1 says, I commend to you Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant of the church. The word servant there could be translated as deacon. So I commend Phoebe, a deacon of the church. So these are the two verses that are primarily used exegetically to defend women serving as deacons in the church. There are historical arguments for it as well. In Geneva, under Calvin, there was an order called the deaconesses, and they were women that served primarily in women's ministry. And then the Westminster Assembly, which is, you know, our tradition with Presbyterianism, debated women deacons at the assembly, voted in favor by one of having women deacons. They were called the Order of Widows, because in the Westminster Assembly, any woman that served as a deacon had to be a widow. That's coming from 1 Timothy 5. And they were included as an office in the church. And that, even though it passed, it didn't make its way into the final documents of the Westminster Assembly. It's kind of a strange historical phenomenon. So there's historical precedence within Reformed churches for women serving in these roles to some extent. Now, again, there's lots of in-house debate as to the appropriateness of that. There's lots of discussion on if you have women deacons, do they get ordained or they don't get ordained. I'm just being honest with you that this isn't something that is black and white. It's something that there is controversy around, and there's been controversy around them for a long time. Now, some people will say that having women deacons is the slippery slope into liberalism. You know, when you have women deacons, in a couple of years, you'll find some biblical excuse to have women elders, and eventually, you know, you're going to be putting a rainbow flag in the front of the church. That's not the case. The Reformed Presbyterian Church has had women deacons since 1888. Okay, so the slippery slope argument is not something that, you know, is really a good argument in our case. Now, was our first ordaining of a woman to the office of the diaconate connected to what's called first wave feminism? Well, it's right there in that time frame, so probably, but that's a different argument. It's a different discussion. As far as the slippery slope, I would say that's not really a valuable argument. But we see that there are some New Testament exegetical reasons for why the RPCNA has women deacons. It's something that has a long history in our denomination, as well as something that is rooted in Reformed tradition with some nuances as to what actually that looks like. So that's the structure of the Reformed Presbyterian Church, at least for authority, and how the church is run in offices. Remember, we have elders. You can say there's two functions. There's teaching elders and there's ruling elders. Those elders come together, and locally they make up a session, which is the governing body of the local congregation. And then regionally, those sessions come together and make up a presbytery. And then nationally, those presbyteries come together and they make up a synod. Okay, that's the structure in the RPCNA. And then we also have the office of deacons. And there's men that serve as deacons, and there's women that serve as deacons in the RPCNA. So that's where we'll end. We'll have a few minutes for questions as well, if you have any questions.